Okay, so last week we were looking at the first half of Daniel chapter 9. We were looking at Daniel's prayer. We're going to pick up today at verse 20. And there's a lot of content, there's a lot of information, and I'm going to go very quickly through a lot of it. So I thought that the PowerPoint would be helpful to be able to visualize what it is that we are talking about. I will try, after we get the recording done, to mix it together with the PowerPoint and make a video. So if we want to watch, anyone wants to watch it again later, because it will be just a lot of information, and you probably can't keep up with my speaking, let alone all my slides. So we'll make that available. So let's read from Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. And it says, "Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." And we trust that God will bless his word to us. There's a tendency I have sometimes when I'm looking at some of these things to sometimes just zero in on the detail without looking at the bigger picture. And I think particularly with Daniel chapter 9, I've often looked at Daniel chapter 9 in isolation from the rest of the book. And it's been very helpful for me working our way through the book of Daniel again and seeing that one of, again, the great themes of the book of Daniel is the question of kingdoms. And so we have all of these Gentile kingdoms that are being presented. So we have these visions that we have in chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8. So let's just remind ourselves of what these visions are teaching us. So we have, first of all, in chapter 2, the great image. And then the image is made up of a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet partly of iron and partly of clay. I'm probably going to fall off the bottom of the thing here, but the end of it then, the last one, is a stone that is cut without hands. And so Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Daniel is the only one who can bring the interpretation of it. And so as he's explaining, we learn that there is symbolism that hides, or that not hides, but that is being revealed through this dream that's been given to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is specifically told that he is the head of gold. So the Babylonian Empire is represented in this image by the head of gold. We're not told in Daniel chapter 2 what the rest of the image is symbolizing or representing, but when we come down to this stone cut without hands, it is the messianic kingdom that is being represented. The Lord Jesus is the one who is the stone cut out without hands. It is something that is supernatural that happens, not a man-made statue, but a stone cut without hands that strikes this image on the bottom of the feet. All of the entire image, all of the kingdoms of this world come tumbling down, and this image, this stone, becomes a kingdom that fills the entire earth. So looking forward to that messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Then we have in chapter 7 a second vision that is given, and this time instead of metals making up an image, there are four great beasts. So we have a lion with eagle's wings. We have a bear with three ribs in its mouth. We have a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then there's a dreadful and terrible beast. And then from that dreadful and terrible beast, there is another horn, a little one, that arises. And again, I believe that these are the same empires viewed from God's perspective. Man likes to see himself in all of his grandeur and greatness as these great metals. God looks down on these kingdoms and he sees them as beastly. And so I believe that they are representing the same kingdoms. And again, we find then in Daniel chapter 7 that wonderful prophecy of one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that will never end. Then in chapter 8, we have another vision that is given, and this is just of two beasts, a ram and a goat. And so the ram has two horns, and the goat is a male goat with a large horn. And again, in this vision, we are specifically told what kingdoms these beasts represent, that the ram with two horns represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and the male goat represents the Greek Empire. And then, although they're not specified, I think it actually comes from chapter 9, but also from history, that the legs of iron and the dreadful and terrible beast represent the Roman Empire, and then the feet, partly of iron, partly of clay, and then this horn, this little horn, is all pointing forward to the end times, towards a revived Roman Empire, and towards an Antichrist who will be reigning at that time. So, these visions reveal four Gentile kingdoms, all that have an impact on Israel. We know that there are other world empires that existed at this time, where there was Chinese empires. They didn't have any impact on Israel. And so these world empires that are being spoken of here in the book of Daniel are all empires that have a direct impact upon the nation of Israel. Two of these visions clearly culminate in the Messianic kingdom. The stone cut without hands, and then one like a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that never ends. But Daniel 9 is looking at a very different perspective, and we need to recognize that. It's no longer now looking at these Gentile kingdoms that are around. Rather, it deals specifically with Daniel's people and your holy city, that is, Israel and Jerusalem. Now, again, this is really important to understand, because I think I've specifically tried to read a couple of commentaries this time preparing for this that do not come from the same theological perspective that I come from. I've read some things that are not looking at it as a premillennial view of end times, but trying to see how would they explain Daniel chapter 9, and how do they explain some of these other things. And again, it's all just seen it as being symbolic, and yeah, I just don't find it satisfying at all. Again, men that I have enjoyed and I've quoted from in some of my earlier sermons on Daniel, but on these prophetic things, I just don't see where they're coming from at all. But as we come into Daniel chapter 9, we have Daniel's prayer. And I said we were looking at this last week. And Daniel learned from Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile would only last for 70 years. And again, it's a wonderful thing that we have access to the written word of God. These prophecies have been recorded for Daniel's learning and instruction then, and for our learning and instruction now. You know, one of the things that I sometimes hear people say, for instance, about the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation must have had relevance for people in the first century, otherwise it wouldn't have brought them any comfort. And that something that was going to happen 2,000 years later would bring no comfort to them at all. But that's true of many prophecies in Scripture. The prophecy of the seed of the woman took thousands of years to come to fulfillment, but it was a help right away to Eve and to Adam in raising their children, to know that there was going to be a male child, and there was always this hope, this expectation, someday that male child will come. And even the prophecies that have been made for Daniel, yes, some of these things happen relatively quickly, with some of them happening within Daniel's lifetime, that the Babylonian kingdom fell, the Medo-Persian Empire took control. He was witness to those things, but he didn't see the Greek Empire. He didn't see the Roman Empire come. He didn't see the coming of the Messiah. But they still are a help. And so even though there are many prophetic things that are far off into the distance, it is a shame if we say, well, there's no relevance to me. They should be providing us with that hope and that comfort that God is in control, that God has a plan. And so prophecy is not just something for our speculative curiosity. It is something that is intended to be a word of comfort, to remind us that God is in control, that in all of these beastly empires and kingdoms that are around, that God is still going to win at the end of the day. So Daniel had learned from Jeremiah's prophecy the exile would only last 70 years, and he began to pray, praying that God would fulfill this promise that he made. But Daniel knew something else from these other visions that he had seen. He knew that he was living in the days of the second kingdom, and that there were four kingdoms that were prophesied, and that the Messiah would not come until those four kingdoms had run their course. And yet still he is praying. He is praying that God will come, and that he will fulfill the promise that he made, that after 70 years, Jerusalem would be restored. And so the vision in chapter 8, it says it refers to many days in the future. And he says at the end of chapter 8 that it made him sick to think about this. He was so worried, he was so anxious about all of these problems and all of these things that were still to come. But in answer to his prayer, God sent Gabriel with an explanation about the future of the nation of Israel and the city of Judah. So again, these other visions that had been given, they were dealing with Gentile nations. Now he's going to focus on Jerusalem and God's people, the nation of Israel. And he speaks about a time that is going to involve suffering, but also deliverance. And it reveals that while the exile would last 70 years, the purposes of God for Israel would take 70 times 7 years to come to fulfillment, 490 years that would take place. So this is kind of the structure that we have in the vision that is given in the latter part of Daniel chapter 9. So in verses 20 to 27, we have the context, that is Gabriel coming and bringing this word of comfort and help to Daniel as he prays. And then the content of the vision, the revelation that is being given, he says 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city. Six purposes are stated. Three periods are outlined. So those are the things we want to look at very quickly as we go through here. So what are these six purposes that are stated? It tells us to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, I've gone back and forth a little bit in my own mind on this. I think in when I first taught on this, I was saying that the first three were accomplished at the first coming of Christ, at his first advent, where he dealt with the problem of sin. And then the last three are going to be fulfilled only at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. As I've been reading, and some of the commentaries I've been reading, a lot of them would argue that actually all six of these have not yet come to fulfillment. We've not yet seen transgression finished. We have not yet seen sins ended. We have not yet seen reconciliation for iniquity. The basis for it has been laid in the work that Christ did on Calvary. But the fullness of it, we have yet to see. So the first part, again, you could argue is kind of the already, but there is a not yet still to be fulfilled in the later part of this. One commentary says, what a glorious prophecy this is. As Leopold, another Lutheran commentary, I think it is, he declares, in these six statements, we have the sum of all the good things that God promised to men perfectly realized. Won't it be a glorious day when we see sin finally put away? Those struggles that we have, those things that are hard for us, those things that make us ashamed, all of that is going to be finally dealt with, and we're going to see God's purposes being fulfilled in this world. Now, one of the questions that comes up as you look at these 70 sevens is, what do the sevens refer to? The Hebrew word is heptad, and so it's just saying 70 sevens. So that's why we call it Daniel's 70 weeks, because a week is of 7 days. One commentary puts it like this: 70 sevens is the same as 70 times 7, or 490. God had decreed 490 units of time, but how much time would be involved in these 490 units? Did God decree 490 years, 490 days, 490 weeks, or 490 months. It doesn't tell us. It's 490 units of time. And he goes on to say it had to be 490 years, for that is the only length of time that would work historically. According to this prophecy, Messiah would be present in Israel before the 490 time units had ended. And Daniel himself had been thinking in terms of years. So Daniel has just been praying about these 70 years that are coming to an end. And so it seems natural to take these as 77s of years rather than of days or months or weeks or any other time unit. So, we have these three periods then that are going to be divided out. Now, I know there are some people who, again, in some of these other commentaries who hold other prophetic views, they will just try and look at these things symbolically. But the way in which they become divided down, and the 490 units of time is divided into 7 and 62 and 1, makes it very unlikely, I think, that each of those symbolize something different. So I think that it is giving us a clear measurement. And again, the fact that he's been talking about 70 years leads us into this fact that it should be something literal like that as well. So there are three periods outlined. 7 sevens, or 49 years. 62 sevens, or 434 years. And then 1 7 at the end, for a total of 490 years. And I believe that 483 years of that 490 years passed, and there is one period of 1 week, 1 7 of 7 years still remains. So, when did this begin? Well, according to what we read here in Daniel chapter 9, it begins with a command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there were actually four decrees that we read about in the Old Testament dealing with Israel returning back to the land of promise. Four decrees made by Persian rulers. You have in 538, there was the decree by Cyrus about rebuilding the temple. Not rebuilding the city, but rebuilding the temple. We read about that in Ezra chapter 1. In 520 BC, Darius I confirms that first decree. It was challenged by the people in the land, and it had to be reconfirmed by Darius as he explored and made sure that this was what Cyrus had actually commanded. Then in 457 BC, Artaxerxes made another decree that had to do with financial backing for doing the animal sacrifices, but the only one that specifically dealt with the city walls is the one that we read about in Nehemiah 2, where Artaxerxes gives permission for Nehemiah to lead a group back and to rebuild the city walls. Now, I do have to say as well, I'm convinced that 444 BC is the starting point for these 70 weeks. I have read commentaries by other premillennials who would see that 457 might be the year, and I guess it has to do with where the 483 years ends and where it begins. But so there's some debate about that, even amongst conservative premillennial writers. But Daniel 70 weeks, from the command to rebuild in 444 BC until Messiah the Prince will be 69 weeks. Now again, just before we get totally befuddled with all of these numbers, think about that. Here is Daniel in exile in Babylon, and he's being told that in 69 weeks, in 483 years, the Messiah is going to be revealed. People had been waiting for the Messiah for a long, long time. From the time of that first announcement of the seed of the woman, there was that hope that one would come. And we read about it in Abraham, that in Genesis chapter 12, that there's going to be that seed of Abraham who is going to come. And we read about it in Jacob's prophecy about Judah, that someone from the tribe of Judah is going to rise to rule. And so there's all of these hopes, all of these expectations that have been going on for years and years. You read about it in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You read about it in the prophecy made about David in 2 Samuel 7. At the end of 2 Samuel, there's another reference to the Messiah coming. We read about it in Psalm 2. So there's all of these hopes and expectations and dreams. One day the Messiah will come. And to Daniel, now a timetable is being given. In 483 years, you will see the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. Isn't that remarkable how specific, how accurate that was? From going from a general hope and expectation, someday there will be a deliverer, someday there will be a Messiah, someday there will be a king. Now we're told 483 years, you're going to see him on the earth. Since each seven represents 7 years, 483 years, and remarkably, 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem in 444 BC, Christ entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, March 10th, AD 33. Now again, those dates, I know there's some disagreement. Some people think that Christ died in AD 30. I've been convinced by the writers that I've been reading that 33 is the year. I'm not going to fall out over that one. It's not important, but there is this kind of accuracy that is there. Some of the, I guess Sir Robert Anderson was one of the ones who kind of did early calculations on some of this, and part of his argument was that in the prophetic writings, and in Scripture in particular, it usually looks at a year as being 360 days of 12 months of 30 days each, rather than the 365 and a quarter days that we operate on now. And by calculating out those 360 days and dividing and doing all the math, and I think John Lennox agrees, and he's a mathematician, so I'll go with him too. But it comes to that conclusion that it is in that year, AD 33. Again, I say this, on the date of the death of Christ, there's only 2 years that it can be that will fit all of the movements that are going to go. It's either AD 30 or it's AD 33. Those are the two dates that'll actually work, and I'm going to go for the AD 33. So, but notice this as well, that God himself, in this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, he prophesied that there was going to be a gap between the 69th and 70th week. The first 69 weeks run consecutively with no break. But notice what it says about the prophecy there in Daniel chapter 9. It says, after the 69 sevens, but before the start of the 70th, it doesn't actually say before the part, but it says after that, it says the Messiah will be cut off. Most modern translations will say will be cut off and have nothing. King James, New King James, says not for himself. And again, most contemporary scholars think that the newer translations have a better translation there. Both are true, but what do the words in Hebrew actually mean? They think that it's going to seem that when Christ is cut off in the prime of his life, what will he have accomplished? It'll seem like he has failed in the mission for which he has come, to be the Messiah, to be the deliverer, to be the king. Then the city will be destroyed by the people of the coming prince. Well, when was the city destroyed by the people of the coming prince? AD 70. So if AD 33 was when, sorry, if Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus in AD 33, was the end of the 69th week, then very shortly after that, within a week, Christ is cut off and has nothing. And within 40 years then, the city is destroyed. So all of that is prophesied, but the 70th week has not yet begun. So at least by what is prophesied here, and what we can clearly see in Daniel chapter 9, there is a gap between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. And I do not believe that the 70th week has yet begun. Because what is going to be the beginning of the 70th week is a decree that will be signed by a Roman prince for 1 week, that is for 7 years, that will restart this prophetic clock and bring to pass the completion of God's purposes for this world. So the Romans under General Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And then it says, yes, he, the Roman prince, will confirm a covenant with many, the Jewish people, for 1 7, that is for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, again, this is what the prophecy is telling us in Daniel chapter 9, in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, the covenant that the prince has made with the people will be broken through desecrating the temple offerings. And we have a problem because right now there is no temple in Jerusalem for offerings to be made on. Since AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, there have been no offerings by the Jewish people. So in order for this all to be fulfilled, at some point in the future, the temple needs to be rebuilt. Temple sacrifices need to be reinstituted in order for this prince to break the covenant and to begin and to desecrate it and to bring the offerings to an end again. So how that's going to work out, we don't know exactly. How that's going to happen, we know that there are reports that everything is ready in Jerusalem, that all of the stones have been cut and the priests have been trained and everything is ready for the temple to be reestablished when the go-ahead comes. But there is a significant barrier right now to the temple being reconstructed, and that's a little matter of the Dome of the Rock, an Arab temple that they have there, which they don't want the Jews to be offering sacrifices on the Dome of the Rock. So somehow there's going to be a change, and I'm convinced, but I can't prove this, that part of this decree is going to be somehow this prince is going to be able to come about with a plan for the Arabs to yield control of the Temple Mount and for the Jews to rebuild their temple so that the sacrifices can begin. So we shall see as time goes on how the prophecies will be fulfilled. And I don't want to be too speculative in that, but that's my expectation. So Daniel's the second half of Daniel's 70th week, that final week, is spoken of elsewhere as 42 months in Revelation 11, 1,260 days in Revelation 11, a time and times and half a time in Revelation 12, and also referring back to Daniel chapter 7. And so, again, I'm convinced that it is clearly a seven-year period. And that's, again, one of the reasons that convinces me that the entire time is looking at seven-year periods, 77s of years, because 42 months is 3.5 years, 1,260 days is 3.5 years, using that 30-day principle of each month being for 30 days, time, times, and half a time. So I think it's going to be a literal period like that. Now, Daniel's 70th week is also described as the time of Jacob's trouble, and it is referred to as the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. And now there are also people who will tell us, well, you know, there has always been tribulation. The Lord Jesus warned us, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that is true. There has always been tribulation in this world. But there is something unique about this tribulation. Verse 21 of Matthew 24 says that this is going to be an unprecedented period of tribulation for the nation of Israel at that time. Now again, remember that Daniel's 77s have to do with the nation of Israel, not the church. And I think, again, that's where people get confused if they start thinking, well, how does the church fit into this? Well, the church doesn't fit in. The church is in this gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and God is specifically saying that this prophecy has to do with Daniel's people, the nation of Israel, and the holy city, Jerusalem. And again, some people try to symbolize those things and say, well, we are the new Jerusalem, we are the new Israel. I'm not convinced of those things. So let's see it on a chart form. We have Daniel's 70 weeks here in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks, or heptads, make up 490 years. All of these have to do with the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. That's probably too small for you to see. Six purposes are stated. Christ's first advent provided the basis for it through his death and resurrection. Christ's second advent will see all six of these being fulfilled: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. When are these things going to all happen? We've, again, looked at this, but just to reiterate it in the chart form. 70 weeks begins with a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 7 weeks, the first period of 7 weeks, is 49 years. It started in 444 BC. It probably took about 49 years for the city to be rebuilt at that time. And again, that's small writing that you can't read probably. That's about the four different decrees that were given, and only the last one has to do with the city walls. Then there are 62 weeks, a period of 62 weeks. That's obviously a very long period, 434 years. It ends with Christ's triumphal entry in AD 33. And there is still this outstanding week of 7 years. It begins with a 7-year covenant signed by a prince. In the middle of the week, the prince causes the sacrifices to cease, and then there will be much suffering until everything comes to consummation, until everything is fulfilled. So after the 69 weeks, but not during the 70th week, so again, between this gap, between the two of them, the Messiah is cut off and has nothing. His suffering seems to have been in vain. The people of the coming prince shall destroy Jerusalem, and that was fulfilled by the Romans in AD 70. And the gap between the 69th and 70th week has now extended nearly 2,000 years. So again, whether Daniel anticipated that, did they see the Messiah within the 70 weeks? Yes, they did. The Messiah came. He presented himself on Palm Sunday in the triumphal entry. He comes in and the people are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And within a week, they have said, "Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us." So the Messiah came. He was presented. He was rejected. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Lord Jesus foretold that that would happen. And then we see that it did come to pass. Now, I want to take a few minutes just at the end here just to think a little bit about this prince who is to come. This is the Roman prince. The people, we say he's a Roman prince because the people that destroyed the city were the Romans in AD 70. And so we think that this prince who's going to arise in the end times is going to come somehow from the Roman Empire. Whether that means he's going to be Italian, I don't know, or whether someone just from the broader Roman Empire. Obviously, the Roman Empire covered a huge amount of territory in the first century. So whether he will be a Roman, but we're calling him a Roman prince because it's the people who destroyed the city. So we want to think a little bit about who this prince is to come. So again, in Daniel chapter 9, it speaks of the Roman prince who will make a covenant with the Jews for 1 week. Okay, so it's specifically having to do with the people of Israel, and with the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 7 speaks about a little horn who rises from the fourth beast who speaks pompous words. This is the same man. The man who is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 as the Roman prince is the same man who is spoken of as the little horn who comes from the Roman Empire, the fourth beast being the Roman Empire. He's going to come from that Roman Empire. He's going to arise from their midst, and he's going to speak pompous words. And it says he will make war against the saints for a time, times, and half a time. Now, again, it's easy for us to say, well, we're saints. Aren't we part of that? Well, that's true. But again, for this audience that is being written to, the original audience, the saints were the Jewish people. And I think, again, he's dealing specifically with the people of Israel and with the city of Jerusalem in the prophecies that are being given here. But it's important to note that the little horn of Daniel 7 is not the same as the little horn of Daniel 8. So again, this is where it can get a little bit confusing. It speaks about a little horn that arises in Daniel 7 that is an end times figure. But in Daniel 8, there's another little horn that is spoken of. The one in chapter 7, the little horn arises from the fourth beast. But in chapter 8, the little horn rises from the third beast, the nation of Greece. And so again, remember in Daniel chapter 8, we only have two kingdoms that are being spoken about, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And so the Greek Empire is the third beast, the third kingdom, and this little horn is going to arise from that third beast. Chapter 7 refers to the end times Antichrist. Chapter 8, we now believe, refers to a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the shining one. He liked to speak of himself in these grandiose terms. Apparently, the local people like to refer to him as Epimanides or something like that, which means the crazy one. So they had a play on words that they would have used. But he liked to speak of himself in these grandiose terms. I am Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, to jump ahead a little bit in our study, in chapter 11, we read about the king of the north. And I believe that the king of the north is Antiochus Epiphanes. After the Greek Empire broke up, and I think the chapters 10 and 11 are largely dealing with that period of the third kingdom, about the Greek Empire. After the death of Alexander the Great, the empire was divided into four smaller kingdoms. And there was the king of the south, which was responsible for Egypt, and the king of the north, who is responsible for Syria. And Israel is stuck between the king of the north and the king of the south, and they're both battling over Judea. Everybody wants that little land bridge between Europe and Asia and Egypt. Just kind of this really important piece of real estate in the Middle East at that time. And what we see in Daniel chapter 11 is that Antiochus Epiphanes defiles the sanctuary and places there what is called the abomination of desolation. So he corrupted the Jewish temple. It is fascinating to read about this period between the Testaments. Between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew is a period of about 400 years that Scripture doesn't talk about, but some of the books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees do talk about. The apocryphal books, a lot of them are written and deal with things happening between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Some of it is historically helpful, but it is not inspired Scripture. And there was a big struggle that was going on within the nation of Israel itself, as you have people who are wanting to embrace Greek culture. Those are the ones we call Hellenists, and they want to start speaking Greek, and they want to start taking Greek names for themselves. One of the Jewish high priests took a Greek name because he wanted to fit in with his culture. But then you have these Maccabees who rise up, who have this deep commitment to the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, and are calling people back to loyalty to the covenant. And so there's this big battle that is going on. And the Maccabees are trying to defend the temple. And Antiochus Epiphanes had actually gone on a raid from his place in Syria. He went on a raid down into Egypt, and he was stopped by a message from Caesar. Caesar said, "Don't do it." And so he stopped, and on his way back, he was in a bad mood, and so he decided to attack Jerusalem. And in that attacking of Jerusalem, even though it was under his control at that time, he sent people in, and he had them sacrifice a pig on the altar and put a pagan idol in the temple. And the loyal, faithful, covenantal Jews just went mad, and there was a big, big war that arose at that time. So this defiling of the temple is spoken of in Daniel chapter 11 as being the abomination of desolation. But the Lord Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 24, and he says that it's still future. So again, we understand that very often in Scripture we have a type and an antitype, or a prototype and an antitype. So there is something that happens early on that seems to prefigure something that will happen later. And so when we look at Antiochus Epiphanes, we see him as being a type, a shadow, a foreshadowing of this final Antichrist who will come. But keep distinct that the little horn of Daniel 7 and Daniel 7 is the end times one. And actually, I think that the very last verse, or one of the last verses of Daniel chapter 11, is referring to the final Antichrist. But Daniel chapter 8, and most of what's happening in Daniel 10 and 11, is referring to the Greek Empire and to Antiochus Epiphanes in particular. So, when we come to the New Testament, Paul refers to this Roman prince, this little horn of Daniel 7, as being the man of sin, or the son of perdition, who will sit as God in the temple of God. So again, Paul is still living when Herod's temple was standing, but he is prophesying a time in the future where there is someone who's going to sit in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. And again, I think that's going to be in this rebuilt temple that's going to be in the end times. And then it says in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Lord will consume this lawless one. So the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, all the same person Paul is describing in that chapter. The Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth at his coming. In the book of Revelation, he is described as a beast rising up out of the sea in chapter 13. And he is empowered by Satan to oppose the Jewish people. He is given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, 42 months is 3.5 years. But I think that this authority that he's being given, the authority to continue, is going to start at the midpoint. So the first 3.5 years are going to be a period of relative peace, because this Roman prince will have signed a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years, and things for the first 3.5 years are going to be relatively peaceful. And it's in the middle of that period that this man is going to set himself up to be worshipped as God, and there's going to be this big rebellion that's going to take place, and then the persecution of the Jews is going to become more intense. They'd had relative peace for 3.5 years. The Jews are going to experience unprecedented persecution during what the Lord Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 as the Great Tribulation. So the tribulation, I think, is the entire 7 year period. The Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of it. Revelation 13 tells us that this man who is going to be revealed, his number is 666, and he will be defeated by the Lord Jesus at his return and will be cast alive into the lake of fire. So I warned you that there was a lot of information today, and hopefully if you want to go back and look at this PowerPoint, I'll put it together with a video and you can look at it again. Conclusion. Though Israel's 70-year captivity, Babylonian captivity, would come to an end, 70 sevens were required to fulfill God's purposes for the nation and the city. Those things have not yet come to pass. Until that time, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And again, we have not yet seen that. It's coming, but it has not yet come. The Gentiles still trample the city of Jerusalem. Luke 21:27-28. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Again, remember that expression, the Son of Man. We read about that in Daniel chapter 7. That's where the term is really first introduced to us. The Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that is going to never end, and he will reign forever and ever. So when you see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Let's pray. Father, it truly is a remarkable thing that in your grace you have given to your people Israel and to us as your people, the church, this outline of things that will happen at the end of days. Father, we know that we can look back and we can have confidence to see the accuracy of prophecy, because from that command to rebuild the walls until the revelation of the Messiah at his first advent was 483 years. But Father, we know that that clock stopped and that the Messiah was rejected. He was cut off and seemed to have nothing. But Father, we are thankful that he was and is continuing to call out a people for himself out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But Father, we know that one day the times of the Gentiles will come to an end, and the Lord Jesus will return. He will take his people to be with himself. He will judge the nations, and these kingdoms of the earth, the Babylons, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the revived Roman Empire, all of these kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And Father, we look forward to that time. Father, we're thankful that though you are angry with your people because of their sin, Father, we are thankful that you have made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Abraham and to David, promises that must be fulfilled. And Father, we know that one day we will see them fulfilled when your Son returns on the clouds with power and great glory. So Father, until then, help us to be faithful. Help us to walk in obedience to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.